We'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll take our study from that text this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And as we began reading that text, we're introduced immediately to a concept of God that often is not held in the world and one that we need to be reminded of. It says, for the wrath of God. Wrath of God. When we think about God, we just sang about the love of God. That's a great song. And the gospel testifies to the love of Almighty God. But we need to understand there's another side to God, and this verse clearly sets it forth. The wrath of God. How do we know that God has wrath or anger, that He's angry over certain things? Note the text. It said it is revealed. I don't know it by looking within my heart and seeing if I feel it. I don't know it by my family connections. I don't know it because I live in a so-called Christian country. I know it because the apostle said it is revealed. Now in chapter 1, verse 1, look back up at the beginning of the chapter. People may quote-unquote reveal something that is unreliable. But in this case, this particular letter is written by an apostle. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Now, the word apostle was talking about one specially sent on a mission. And so, he said he's an apostle. He claims to be. And there were some marvelous promises given to apostles. But how do you know he is an apostle? Because he said he revealed this side of the wrath of God as an apostle. In the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, in chapter 12 and verse 12, he said the signs of an apostle had been made known by him. The signs of an apostle. An apostle was equipped to do things that pointed to the fact that Christ appointed them and equipped them to do that work. And those are those miracles that Luke, who accompanied this man in his journeys and knew him personally, Luke, who was an accurate historian, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts, and he's the one that wrote down these signs that confirmed that he was indeed an apostle and equipped, therefore, with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul discussed this very power that was given them because they received that promise of the Holy Spirit. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts, and here he has in mind particularly the thoughts of God about man's salvation, which you've been developing from chapter 1, God's plans and purposes for mankind. So I said, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received, that's not the Corinthians, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why have we received it? So that we may know the things freely given us of God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So, he says there's a God in heaven. He's the God of the gospel. He's the God of love. But he is revealing the fact that this same God is a God of wrath. And we will not have a correct picture of this God unless we recognize indeed, the wrath of God, and after having stated the theme of his epistle in verse 16, Now in verse 18, he backs up to this concept because verse 16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, means nothing unless we understand the wrath of God. Because the gospel is to address the need that arises out of God's wrath or anger. Anger, wrath, angry, whatever term you want to use, he talks about the wrath of God. Well, looking back at our text here in Romans chapter 1, the question arises, why? Why is God angry? All right, he's going to tell us why God is angry. Look, he says, against all, here's the first word that he uses, ungodliness, and then unrighteousness of men. Here is why God is full of wrath, because men are ungodly and unrighteous. Well, unrighteous. What does unrighteous mean? What does he mean by unrighteous? All right. He tells us in the context, starting in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Well, actually, I want to start 24. Let me go back to 24, then we'll move down to 26. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among themselves. Unrighteousness proceeds from desires that men have, the lust of their hearts, that is contrary to the will of God. In this particular case, he's talking about how people use their bodies a way that's dishonorable if there is a God in heaven, the God that Paul preached. And then in verse 26, elaborating further on that, he said, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. Now, unrighteousness is clearly defined in the context and includes dishonorable deeds according to God's standard as to how men and women use their bodies. In the particular text, he's talking about lesbianism and homosexuality. That brings the wrath of God. Now, people who practice those things will talk about the love of God, how merciful he is. Don't you believe in the love of God? I believe in the love of God. But there has been revealed by an apostle of God that God is a God of wrath, and he is angry over people who use their bodies that way. But it continues. Look in verse 29. Being filled with all, here's our word right here, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness may be one of the things that is listed, or it may be a summation of the things that follow. Note, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So, clearly, there's no question but what unrighteousness has to do with the conduct of mankind. A conduct that's out of harmony with the will of this Almighty God. All right? Now, how angry is this God over unrighteous conduct? Well, look in verse 31. Well, actually, we're down in verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, so there's an ordinance, there are laws that God has put in place that makes this kind of conduct that he's describing out of harmony with it. It's unrighteous. There's a law of what is right. See that word right here. And these things are not right. And so what? Well, verse 32 says, Those who practice such things are worthy of death. That's how angry God gets. That His creation that He made in His love and wisdom will die. Not talking about physical death, because righteous men die physical death. Babies die physical death. But it's eternal death. The separation of God for all from God for all eternity. In the 6th chapter, in the 23rd verse of this same letter, he said the wages of sin is death. So how much must God be upset with, displeased with, His creation to the point that He would consign them to eternal death for the conduct of unrighteousness? But now I want to back up to that other word, ungodliness. You know, men may see that, maybe they'll see, if they have some concept of God. Yes, this kind of conduct, I can see why God is displeased with it. They may be uncomfortable with it, maybe practicing it, but in their hearts they can say, I can see that God is not pleased with that. But I want to look at this other word now, ungodliness. What is that? Just like he described in the context what he meant by unrighteousness, he described in the context what he means by ungodliness. Where unrighteousness has to do with our conduct, ungodliness has to do with our thinking toward God. It's a wrong way of thinking about God. Here's a wrong way of living, unrighteousness. Here's a wrong way of thinking, ungodliness, about God. Look at the text and see it right here in the text. Starting in verse 19. Well, let me pick up the last of 18. He said he's wrathful against men who practice these two things. They suppress the truth. And you'll see in a moment, it's the truth. The truth about God. And so you can see there's a wrong way of thinking about God that's in view. They suppress the truth about God, is the idea, in unrighteousness. These are related. You suppress this, try to get that out of your mind so you can live this way. Because if you understand God and you live this way, your conscience is going to bother you. And that's not pleasant. So they suppress the truth about God in connection with the life that they want to lead. Just forget about God. Put God out of your knowledge. He talked about that down in verse 28. And so now he said, That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world is invisible power, invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, now here's the two things that he mentions in this verse, and we're going to look at another one. So here's verse 21. So let's look at verse 21 as we try to define this word ungodliness. Look, he says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Honor Him as God. You know what the greatest commandment is. A man asked Jesus that very question one time. What is the greatest commandment? You know what he answered. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And in Mark's account, with all your strength. Matthew chapter 22. This is the supreme responsibility that men have. So, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind implies fear of God, devotion to His will, worship of God. Those things are implied in loving God with all your heart. Being diligent to comply with His standard of right. But they fail to honor Him as God. And what that leads to, look at the text. He said, they do not honor Him as God, And so what that does, it makes fools out of them. That's in the text. Look. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise. There's the foolishness of it. Instead of the God, the omnipotent, eternal, omnipresent God, they think they know more than that kind of being. Professing themselves to be wise, what happens? They became fools. The Hebrew writer said, every house is built by someone. Chapter 3, verse 4. What would you think about a person that said, took you out, showed you a housing addition, said, how'd these get here? There was an explosion last night. Big blast. Fire, pressure, debris everywhere. Got up this morning, there's that house. You'd say, you're nuts. You're a fool. Houses don't come about that way. That house indicates design, and you know that house is made up of trees? Fellow says that house cannot design itself, but it's made up of trees. Where do trees come from? These fools say, from a big blast in the unknown past, trees are what make the wood that forms the structure of the house. That house is made up of sand, because that's what glass is made out of. So, where did sand come from? Well, they say a big blast in the unknown past. But that house didn't. They say somebody designed that. Wait a minute. They make themselves fools. Every now and then, Wally will send me an article from news sources he gets about what some of these highly intelligent fools say about our origin, and it would be comical if they weren't serious. But that's what happens when people thinking about God is distorted, and not realizing He's the omniscient, eternal, all-wise being. And so, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. All right. So one of the ways that ungodliness is demonstrated is the failure to honor Him as God. Closely connected to that is the second statement. He says they did not give thanks. They did not give thanks. This coming Thursday, we will enjoy the benefits of a National Thanksgiving Day. It will get to be off work. You get to add a few pounds to your physique. And so we enjoy a day that way back in 1623, a man by the name of William Bradford, governor of a colony, declared as a day of thanksgiving. And later, presidents and Congress established a national day for this country called Thanksgiving Day. We do that once a year. If I understand this verse, the God of heaven established every day as a Thanksgiving day. Now, these folks that we read about that deny giving God the honor that He ought to be given and thus make themselves fools, we may say, there are people who may believe in God, but they have not went down that path that far. And I'll agree with that. But it is the path, this failure to honor God and to give thanks, that leads to that kind of thing. So if I don't want to end up there, like this fool denying the eternal God, I need to begin with honoring him as God and giving him thanks. Turn with me to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. So, let me make a little room here on our blackboard. Okay, we're going to look at Paul's sermon about this God here in Acts chapter 17, as well as some other texts. So now, what is the problem now, this ungodliness that we're looking at? It says they did not give thanks. All right. Now here in Acts 17, Paul is speaking to people. They're not Christians. Many of them are pagans. They're idolaters. All kind of false concepts about higher beings. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. Note he said, God is not served. He's talking about, I'm going to tell you about the one true living God, the one that you don't know. And he says, verse 25, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people, that would include the people in his audience. So this is universal. This is not just for Christians. We're way down on a lower level. Christianity is an enlightened level. We're talking about every man and woman that walks the face of the earth in any country, however they dress, whatever their culture is. He said, he's given to all people life and breath, and all things, life. We just take life for granted. This complex machine that we live in with our circulatory system and our heart and our muscles and our nerves. He gives to all men life and breath. And then Paul said, all things. How detailed can we get on that? Is it just kind of a generic concept that God somehow has something to do with our life? Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now, had somebody else besides Jesus Christ said this, or a person who is guided by the Holy Spirit, I might discount this statement. But I have reason to believe this is true. And it's a concept of this God we're talking about relative to human life. Look, verse 30. Now, what the context is these apostles are being told about the mission they're going to have, and it's a very dangerous mission. They're going to be hated. They're going to be abused. They're going to be cast out. They're going to be arrested. Where's God in all this? And what he's assuring them is God knows every heartache, every scar, every pain, every injustice. And here's the way he puts it about God's concern for them in verse 30. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Now what that means is, fellas like Craig give God less work. But the point is simply this. He knows every detail about my life, about my body. Look at the verse previous. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That's hard for me to conceive, that God knows something about every bird. But look what he says in verse 31. So, that you serve that kind of God, and it's the mission for him that I'm charging you to fulfill, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Do you pray the prayer Jesus told us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Do we believe that the bread we put in our mouth, the food that we eat, is supplied by God? When we wake up in the morning, we've had a peaceful night as far as nobody harmed us. We've not been stricken down by disease. We awake and we've got a place to live, a warm place to get dressed. Do we think about that life, that ability to open our eyes and see, to eat? It's from God. And if we realize that, what should we do? Can we start our day without giving thanks? Life itself. We're not talking about being a Christian. We'll get to that. We're just talking about eating and clothes and the ability to breathe and see and walk. That's something that we need to give thanks for every day. And when we sometimes call it, say a blessing or say grace. That needs to have meaning. We're going to be thanking God for the food. Thanking. Don't just say a grace. Say a blessing. Let it be a heartfelt thanksgiving for life itself. Well, look back at Acts 17 again. Let's go back to that sermon that Paul is preaching in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And note something else that he said. In chapter 17 and verse 26, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So every nation to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, how much territory that nation will occupy and rule, and how long they will exist and rule. In other words, God controls the destiny of nations. That was a tremendous lesson back in the book of Daniel. Look at the book of Daniel with me. It's all the way through the book, but I'm just going to select a couple verses here from Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, where Nebuchadnezzar has to learn this very important lesson. And in verse 17, middle of the verse, he said, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes." Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest ruler on the earth at that time, the greatest nation. What Nebuchadnezzar needed to realize was that the blessings that he enjoyed as the ruler of that empire was by the power and grace and wisdom and plan of Almighty God. Look down here at verse 25. Drop down toward the end of the verse. Here's what he needed to learn. Until you recognize that the Most High, that's a phrase used throughout Daniel, the Most High. You think about Nebuchadnezzar, there's nobody higher than Nebuchadnezzar. See, yeah, there is. That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. At the end of verse 26, he said, you've got to learn that it is heaven that rules. Look again toward the end of the chapter. Here in chapter 4, at the verse 34, it says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." And so he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules Nebuchadnezzar. He would rule that Medo-Persian empire and determine when Babylon would fall to them and how much territory they would cover. He would determine that Alexander the Great would be a great conqueror, but he would also determine the length of his rule. He would determine about that powerful, crushing nation, Rome, that would arise, and that in that period, circumstances would be developed for the establishment of the gospel upon the earth. We live, Wally and I were talking about this the other day, in one of the greatest generations of mankind. I think about that. I was born in 1944. 1945, World War II ended. All my life, I have enjoyed freedom. I have enjoyed prosperity. Did God give me a choice? Say, stay where you want to be born. Who do you want to be your parents? No. I live in this country at this time, and I can serve God openly without oppression. I don't know if it'll last, but that's where it is now. And we are such a prosperous nation. When's the last time we thank God for that? Do we just take it for granted? Do we pray about it? Paul told Timothy to teach the brethren in Ephesus to pray about that, that we continue to live a life in dignity without this oppression that often surrounds men in their efforts to worship God. Remember, God is angry. God is angry. Yes, God is angry about unrighteousness, immoral, mean men and women, liars and cheaters. But I'll tell you what, God is angry about the failure of people to give Him the thanks He deserves. That is ungodly. And God is angry with ungodliness. People are comfortable maybe when they fail in these areas. I'm okay. I don't lie, steal, cheat, commit immorality. But what about this? How does God look upon us if we fail to give thanks? Over in Genesis chapter 2, one of the great things this God has done, He looked down on Adam and saw he was alone. And He said, I'm going to make a helper for Adam. Put him to sleep, took one of his ribs, constructed in His wisdom a companion called woman, brought her to the man to share his life together. In the fourth chapter, Adam and Eve had a little boy. It's interesting the way the text reads. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. So Genesis chapter 2 clearly presents marriage, the family relationship, not as a result of thousands of years of developments of animals to a higher state, but God created what we call family with the love and the support and the beauty of it. In chapter 4, verse 1, they had a boy. And here's the way the text reads. Look, it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with, now the help of is in italic, but that's the idea, with the Lord. I couldn't have had a baby boy without the Lord. So men and women, wife gets pregnant, they have a little baby, wonderful. You can't do it without God. And so every day, I know sometimes families have turmoil and things are not the way we wish they were, but we've got a plan to make them God's way. But one thing for sure, we ought to be thankful for the very idea of having family. And if we've got a good wife or husband, children, how in the world can we let one day go by without giving God thanks? Forget Thanksgiving Day. Every day is Thanksgiving Day. And God is angry with those who fail to give thanks. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul, this is over. We could choose so many verses. His letters are full of his heartfelt thanks for faithful brethren in the Lord. And he's thankful in this particular case because these Christians far away from him, their faith was proclaimed through the world. They were as lights in a darkened world. Look, if you will, in the text in verse 12. Here he said, verse 11, I long to see you. Verse 12, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Craig talked about this in the Bible class this morning. Let us consider one another to stir up or provoke or to encourage to love and good works. Here's God's plan. Not that I go to heaven by myself. If I'm by myself, I need to go anyway. But what a wonderful blessing it is to live at a time and place. Look around you. This morning, we got people who are really trying to serve God. Genuine Christians. Throughout the week, not just on Sunday and Wednesday, do we give thanks for our brethren, or do we just complain about that brother or that sister who irritates us? Give thanks. You say, how can I give thanks for brethren when I know all these problems? How could Paul give thanks for brethren and write 1 and 2 Corinthians? How could Paul give thanks for brethren and write the book of Galatians? And over you can go. Thanks for brethren. And the failure to do that is going to distort our view toward our brethren and toward God. And then, ultimately, the greatest. And maybe this came to your mind when we started. Obviously, it's Jesus Christ. That great letter that he wrote from prison, he's thankful. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be, that's praised be, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I don't know about what you've done in your Bible, like in my Bible. I like to go through Ephesians chapter 1 and just highlight those various words that he talks about through that chapter. Chapters 1 through 3, he talks about blessing after blessing after blessing, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, made known to us his will, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, you were dead. He raised you up to sit with Christ in heavenly places. You were far away, he brought you near, chapter 2. He's made you fellow heirs of the kingdom. On and on and on he goes to where he gets in chapter 3. He says these riches are unfathomable. You can't even get to the depth of it. Thanking God for that. Not just on Sunday and Wednesday. I really appreciated Alex's comments at the table today. This is indeed a way to thank God through our worship. To thank God for this new covenant of grace. It's not just I got to eat my bread, drink my juice, or I go to hell. It's a way to thank God for the most marvelous gift of his love. Prayer is a way to thank God. Contributing to his work is a way to thank God. Being diligent in our service to our brethren and to God is a way to show our thanksgiving. Feeding upon the word that Christ has left us through the sending of the Holy Spirit. Do I thank God for it? Everything that he has done. You know, I've got these things listed on the board, and I know Keith didn't know what I was going to preach on this morning, but he led that song that we sang, Count Your Many Blessings. Name them one by one. Well, if you did that literally, you wouldn't have time for anything else. But do we do it enough? This is what I know. When you get to the very, before you get to the Christ, the gospel, before you get there, that's chapter 1:16, but 1:18 he backs up. Here's why we need him. Because of unrighteousness. But unrighteousness is fueled by and supported by ungodliness. And ungodliness is a failure to honor him as God or give thanks. If a person who has not been giving thanks to God begins to do so, forces himself to do so, to try to be conscious of the blessing of life and freedom and family, and maybe he's not a Christian even. But if he would just think of those things, it might help him to have somewhat of an awareness of God. And not only an awareness of God, but to realize his dependence on God. And then to realize, I haven't honored God like I should. This God who provided me with everything. And that's why I need Christ. And that's what Paul's gospel is about. And those of us who have confessed the name of Jesus, the same is true. If I think about my blessings, talk about my blessings, pray about my blessings every day, count them every day, it will help me to appreciate Christ because he set me free from the bondage of my failures and my sins. And by looking at Paul's admonition, I hope it will encourage us to make the changes in our thinking and life if need be. To be people who are thankful every day. We're going to sing the song that Keith has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. If in some way we can assist someone in serving the Master who gave everything that we might live, then please let that be known as together we stand in.